We turn again this evening to the book of 2 Samuel, and we're looking this evening at these verses that I read to you a moment ago from chapter 19 and verse 40 through to the end of chapter 20. David is on the road back to Jerusalem following the death of Absalom, who has been killed at the hand of Joab, the commander of the armies of Israel. Absalom, of course, had sought to steal the throne from his father David, but his rebellion has been quashed, and now David is returning to his palace. David has already shown mercy to many in Israel and in Judah in an attempt to bring unity to the tribes of Israel under his reign. Now this chapter reveals the difficulty of the task before David and the long arm of sin and its effects. I want us to see in this chapter a pattern of sin and effect, or of sin and response. In fact, I'm going to look at three headings this evening. Sin, suffering, sin, saviour. And firstly, to consider the sin of pride as it's presented to us in the closing paragraph of chapter 19. Here are the men of Israel, and they had discussed among themselves immediately following the battle in which Absalom had died. They had taken sides with Absalom, had the men of Israel. These are the men of the 10 northern tribes. And they had sided with Absalom, and now they've realized the folly of that choice. And they've realized that David indeed had been a champion for Israel and had fought against their enemies and had conquered them and brought them peace. And here they were siding with his son, who was seeking to usurp his crown. What a silly decision that had been. And they were talking about among themselves about maybe seeking David out and bringing him back to Jerusalem and acknowledging him once again as their king. And while they're busy talking about this among themselves, David sends word to his own tribe of Judah, and he encourages them to look to him as their king, even though many of them too had sided with Absalom. He, after all, was a man of Judah himself, being the son of David. He had been crowned in Hebron in Judah, and the commander of his army was a relative, a man of Judah, and his chief advisor had been Ahithophel, a man of Judah. And David extends an invitation to Judah to welcome him and to receive him and to restore him as their king. And that's what we observed last time. And they did that. And they brought him over the Jordan River. They've reached as far as Gilgal, which was quite possibly in the vicinity of Jericho, on the road back to Jerusalem. And while they are there, the men of Israel catch up. Well, in fact, if you've observed verse 40, you'll realize that, in fact, it's half the men of Israel, not all the men of Israel, because half of them had already been there. And we understand from this that this isn't all the people of all the tribes throughout Israel. These are the men of the armies. They had been in that vicinity. They'd been fighting. And now they, as they begin to disperse, they've been talking, and some of them have come more quickly to David, and they've joined with Judah in bringing him over Jordan. And the remnant of them then come to the king, and they say to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" And we see the kind of reasoning that's been going on in their minds, in their heart, the kind of attitude that they have towards the people of Judah. They've stolen our king away from us. And these are the men who just a few days earlier had swords in their hands and were fighting against David's warriors. These are the men who had crowned Absalom king. These are the men who had united behind the usurper of the throne. And they are accusing Judah of having stolen their king away from them. This is pride that twists reality in one's own favour. And not only that, but when the men of Judah respond and they say, well, we did it because he's our relative. We did it because he's a man of Judah. We didn't do it out of any attempt to spite the tribes of Israel. We haven't taken anything from his hand. He hasn't rewarded us in any way. And the Israelites say, nevertheless, we have a greater claim on him than you do. He may be a man of Judah, but there's 10 of us to every one of you. And in some respects, they're right. There are the 10 tribes to the north, and they each have a share in the king. And they are arguing that they have a greater right to the king, that in essence, he mostly belongs to them. And so pride is at war with pride in this passage, as it often does. One person's pride and arrogance tends to ruffle the feathers of another, and they respond in pride and arrogance. And so this sin takes root in the heart and is borne out upon the lips, if not in the actions. And its roots run deep. And it doesn't seem to matter what you do to try and kill it off in one place in your life. It springs up in another place. And this is a terrible scourge that has rested upon humanity since the fall. Since Adam and Eve took matters into their own hands and determined that their wisdom was greater than God's wisdom and their ways were better than God's ways. And that he in fact was hiding something from them, holding something back from them, restricting them from their full capabilities. And so they went their own way. Pride took them away from God, and pride still takes us away from God. We need to be aware of this deep-seated sin that is so difficult to remove from our hearts. We need to be watchful against it. We need to be prayerful against it. For we see that it runs deep in both Judah and in Israel, through all the tribes of this nation. And so that's the first thing I want you to observe, this sin of pride, and to be warned against this sin of pride. And the next thing that we are confronted with is the sin of division. The sin of division. There happened to be there a man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. Well, Benjamin isn't reflected very well in these chapters, is it? We met last time Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite as well. But we're told how to interpret the words and actions of this man. Right at the beginning, the narrator tells us what kind of man he was. He was a worthless man, an untrustworthy man, a man looking for trouble. And this man takes his opportunity as he hears Judah and Israel bickering with one another rather than uniting together and rejoicing in the safe return of the king of Israel. And this worthless man, Sheba the son of Bichri, he blew a trumpet and he said, we have no portion in David. They've just said, we have a 10-part portion in David. No, we don't, he says. He's nothing to us. We've got no inheritance in the sons of Jesse. Every man to his tents. We're going our own way, he's saying, in effect. Let's do our own thing. And so he divides Israel from Judah. All the men of Israel withdrew from David and they followed Sheba the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their kings steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Solomon, the compiler of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 6, and in verses 16 through 19, says this: there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Well, there's so many of these six or seven things that the Lord hates that are an abomination to him that apply in this chapter to the various characters that we encounter here. But it's these last two in particular that help us to see the horror of what Sheba, the son of Bichri, the Benjaminite, is doing in his actions and in his words. He is bearing false witness and breathing out lies, and he is sowing discord among brothers. This is how Israel came to David. Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan? Why have our brothers done this thing? And Sheba says, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And he brings division between brothers. He brings division between the tribes of Israel. He brings division among the descendants of Abraham. He brings division among the people of God. This is a deep sin. It is a common sin, where one is set up against another, and one party against another party. We've seen it, haven't we, as we've been studying 1 Corinthians on these Sunday mornings, how division was so entrenched in the church in Corinth, and how division can come into any church. It can come subtly, and sometimes it can come more boldly. Accusations are raised, often false, often twisted, often at best half-truths, if not entirely untruths. And a person is set against another person, part of a congregation against another part of the congregation, and division ensues. And this is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. It is something that he hates. Over and over again, we have encountered in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and over again, we see it in his other writings and the other writings of the New Testament: a call to unity, a call to humility, a call to acknowledge others, a call to forgive. Because the sin of division destroys relationships, it separates brothers, and it brings disgrace upon the name of Christ. We must be watchful. We must be on our guard. We must be prayerful against this sin of division. And Jude Judah has now brought David back to Jerusalem. And as he comes to his house at Jerusalem, we're told in verse 3 that the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. And this time I want you to see the suffering of sin. What a horrific picture this verse paints of the suffering caused by sin. You will recall the back story from these verses, and how when Absalom came into Jerusalem, David, having fled and left 10 of his concubines to look after his house, that Absalom, under the counsel of Ahithophel, had gone in to these 10 concubines upon the roof of the house in the sight of all the people. And he had stolen, as it were, the crown and stolen the harem of David. He had taken, as it were, his wives for his own. And so he had disgraced David and brought shame upon himself. And we need to go further back than that even, and we need to remember the episode of David's own shame and sin when he went into another man's wife and committed adultery, and then tried to cover that up with lies and with murder. And how David had received the word of the Lord that what he had done in secret would be done against him in public. And so that's what happened on that fateful day when Absalom went onto the rooftop of the palace. But here are the repercussions of all of that. Here are the 10 concubines, shamed. And they're taken from the palace that they have cared for, and they're put under house arrest, as it were, perhaps to protect them. But David would not go into them now. They were shut up, cared for, provided for, but shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. And so the years would go by. And one by one, these 10 women would die. That's what sin does. It brings pain and death and destruction in its wake. The sin, the suffering of sin, can last a lifetime. And the poignant thing about this is that it's not David suffering. It's these concubines who are suffering for David's sin. Because that's what sin does. It doesn't just affect the sinner, it affects the people around the sinner. The victims, and beyond that, the people around them. Even when the sin is not their own sin. Even when, humanly speaking, we would say they're an innocent party in all of this, and yet the suffering, the anguish, it goes on and on and on, and it never stops until that last breath is breathed upon this earth. I think we need to understand, you see, that suffering in this life is a consequence of sin and not a punishment for sin. It's all part of what sin is and what sin does. God isn't punishing these concubines for getting caught up in David's sin and in Absalom's sin. This is the effect of what sin does in this world. It corrupts and it hurts. And it brings suffering to countless people. But all the suffering in this life does provide an opportunity to submit to God. All the suffering in this life provides an opportunity to acknowledge the holiness of God and his hatred of sin and the reality of the curse. And with that, the reality of the offer of life. You see, suffering is not the penalty of sin. Death is the penalty of sin. And more particularly, the second death, or eternal death. That's the penalty of sin. That's the price that must be paid for sin. And as we suffer in this life, it is a call to attention. But there is a suffering that goes beyond death. A suffering that will not end with death. A suffering of the outpouring of the justice of God. And unless we flee to him for mercy, then we cannot avoid that suffering, that death. One verse in the midst of this passage, and it's a verse that highlights the horror of sin in the suffering that it brings. But the sin goes on. The sin goes on. In the fourth place, we see the sin of murder. The king tells Amasa, whom he has placed in command over the armies of Israel, a kind of a slap in the face of Joab, who had been the commander, but who had killed Absalom, contrary to David's instructions. Joab has been stripped of his command. It's been given to Amasa, who had been the commander of Absalom's army. And Joab, as you can imagine, is not too happy about that. And he will get command back. Now, Joab is fiercely loyal to Israel. He's fiercely loyal to Israel's king. He had the armies of Israel on his side. He was a commander second to none, other than perhaps David himself. And the troops looked up to him for his skill in combat and his wisdom in strategy. Joab could so easily have taken the crown himself. He often, we see, considered David to be a man of certain weakness. Joab was a strong man, an unwavering man. And he worked for Israel, but never sought to take Israel's crown. He was loyal to David, but Joab lived by his own rules. And not even the king's entreaties were sufficient to sway Joab once he was on a mission. Once he observed something needed to be done and believed in his own heart the way that it was to be done. His murder of Absalom was a case in point. Absalom had been a thorn in David's side for years and years. This was a way of getting rid of the thorn. And so Joab is keen to take back command of the armies of Israel, to re-exert his influence, to re-establish his own strategies for uniting Israel under the leadership of King David. Amasa, in his mind, was a wimp. He was unreliable. Look how long it had taken him to summon the men of Judah even, let alone all the men of Israel. He couldn't make the appointment that David had given him. And so Joab's brother Abishai had to lead the armies against Sheba. And when Amasa eventually manages to catch up with them, Joab approaches him as though in a friendly greeting, in the manner of the times, grasping him by the beard with his right hand, showing that it was empty of any weapon, to give him a kiss of welcome and friendship. But the sword that had fallen from its scabbard, Joab had unobserved picked up with his left hand, not the fighting hand, something that he had done before. Something that he had done against another man. And he thrust it into Amasa's stomach with such force that it penetrated and spilled his entrails, and a second blow was not required to bring death. Abner, who had been the commander of the armies of Ishbosheth, Saul's son, had received similar fate. On that occasion, Joab was seeking revenge for a fair fight on the battlefield in which his brother had been killed. Joab was not a man governed by the law. He was a man governed by his own passions. His own passions may often have been on the side of Israel, but at other times they were seeking nothing but his own progress and security. Joab lived by the sword, with hands stained with blood. And it's easy for us to write Joab off. That was the kind of man he was. There was no hope for someone like Joab. Yet many today live with hearts stained with the blood of others, through a sense of their own self-importance and their own indifference to the effects of their actions upon the lives of others. They pursue their own course and they leave in their wake bodies, as it were, that they've cast aside indifferently. In the words of Jesus Christ, such indifference and hatred and lack of love is tantamount to murder in the heart. And so we must be watchful. And we must be prayerful against this sin of murder. That even though we may not take a sword and thrust it into someone else's stomach, our hearts bear the guilt of similar sin. The fifth thing I want you to observe in this passage is the sin of destruction. Having done away with Amasa, Joab and Abishai his brother, with the armies of Judah, continued to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. They are heading north through the tribes of Israel until they get to the very northernmost region of the territory of Israel, where Sheba takes up his place in the city of Abel of Beth Maaca. He takes refuge in that city. It seems as though he has not been able to draw any of the Israelites to himself. When he enters that city, the only ones who follow him in there are the Bichrites. In other words, his own family members. And so his bold words against David have, well, they've drifted away on the winds. And the people of Israel have given him up as a lost cause. But Joab is still on his tail. Joab, unrelenting in his determination to do away with anyone who was opposed to Israel and Israel's king. And so he sets a siege against the city of Abel. He casts up a mound upon it, and they begin to batter the wall, to throw it down. This is the kind of man that Joab was. A whole city could be destroyed for the sake of one man. His zeal to win Israel's unity blinded him to the injustice of his actions. Joab was a man of war. A man of war in Israel. A man of war in Israel governed by the law of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, we read, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices, and that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God." These are the instructions that would have guided Joab as commander of the armies of Israel, but he disregards them. He's not fighting against the Canaanites or the Amorites or the Hittites. He's not fighting against those enemies within the land. Nor is he even fighting against enemies at a distance, enemies outside the territory of Israel, enemies that were not devoted to destructions, enemies with whom they are to seek terms of peace. Joab is fighting against his own countrymen. A city in the territory of Israel, populated by Israelites. And as he draws near to this city to fight against it, for the one man that he desires in it, he doesn't offer terms of peace. He doesn't give them an opportunity to respond peaceably. But he immediately begins to besiege it. Joab would go against an Israelite city as though it were an enemy city. He would go against it with the most severe approach in order to achieve his end. His was the sin of destruction. Sin itself is destructive, and sin had a good hold on Joab's heart. And though the end might have been good in claiming Sheba, the rebel, he sought it by sinful means. And we must guard our hearts, and we must be watchful and prayerful that we do not use sinful means and justify it by the end we are seeking to achieve. But in the last place, I want you to see a saviour from sin. We encounter in this story a wise woman. We've encountered a wise woman before, and I said to you there that woman was a cunning woman employed by Joab of all people in order to achieve his own ends. A woman who would try and sway David into a certain way of thinking, a certain way of acting that brought some of the horrors that we've been describing over the last few chapters into the life of David and the nation of Israel. Here's another wise woman. But in this instance, I think the wisdom is genuine. She is seeking the safety of the city. She observes what Joab is doing. She perhaps knows it is wrong, either because she knows the law or instinctively she knows that this cannot be right. That an Israelite army should be besieging an Israelite city that has done nothing to bring upon itself the animosity and anger of the king. We are a city of peace, she says, and I am a woman of peace, she says. And this city is a mother in Israel. This city is a city known for its good counsel, she says. But here is Joab, seeking to besiege it, seeking to tear stone from stone from this city as he tries to get his hands on his man. And the wise woman challenges Job's approach. Would it not be better for one man to die than for all to die? And so Joab responds, give me the man, and I'll leave the city alone. And so, within a few hours, the head of the man is thrown over the wall. And Joab goes off back to Jerusalem, and the army goes off back to its home. And we have that little summary at the end of the chapter. Israel is safe. Israel is back to normal. Its officers are doing their thing. Its priests are in their place. Its scribes and secretary are working. Everything is back to normal. And so there has been a saviour for Israel. But those words that it is better for one man to die, they give us an echo of words from the New Testament, don't they? And they're interesting words from the New Testament. In fact, we find them on the lips of Caiaphas in John's Gospel, chapter 11, where after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, we're told that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, they're afraid that Jesus will get placed in a position in which he is seen as a leader among the people of Israel, and the Roman authorities will come against Israel and destroy them. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this, John tells us, of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. In chapter 18 and verse 14, there's another brief reference to that occasion. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. That's exactly what's going on here in 2 Samuel. One man should die to save the people of Abel of Beth-Maacah. One man should perish that the people might live. And in the mind of Caiaphas, I wondered, was he thinking of this passage? Had it informed his reasoning here? It's better that one man should die than that the nation should perish. So we will seek the death of Jesus of Nazareth so that Israel does not meet its end. But in the wisdom of God, superior to the wisdom of any man or any woman, God provided a saviour from sin and its horrors by sending his Son to die in the place of sinners, that one man might die so that many might live. And not only that, but he gave himself as a ransom for them so that they might receive a life that would be eternal, a life that would be free from the shackles of sin, a life that no more would be controlled by the sin of pride or the sin of division or the sin of murder or the sin of destruction. Lives that would no longer face enduring suffering, but that would be freed from suffering as every tear is wiped away and a new realm of righteousness is opened up for them. And this Saviour, Jesus, is the saviour of God's planning and of God's purpose. It isn't a scheme of man, but it is wise and it is just and it is effective because it comes from the mind of a holy God and is backed by the power of an almighty saviour. Come to him and plead with him for mercy. Plead to him to forgive you for your sins and to take you into his realm of righteousness and to grant you his peace now and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We feel it constantly, the battles that we have. And there are so many times where we feel exhausted in the battle. We feel that we want to give up. It seems so hard. It seems an insurmountable mountain of difficulty to overcome. And we pray, our Father, that you would be gracious to us and grant us the help of your Spirit, that we would resist the evil one, that we would resist these temptations, that we would stand firm in the faith. Lord, we pray that you would give us that power that we need in order to walk a righteous path and not allow these sins to control us. We know that they have no authority over us if we are in Christ Jesus, and yet so often we feel as though we are powerless against them. Help us to reach out to you in those times, to be watchful and prayerful, to guard our hearts with the strength of your Spirit. Again, we ask, Lord God, that you would have mercy upon those who are yet in the grip of sin, And unable, even unwilling, to shake it off. We pray that you would come to them in mercy, that you would open their eyes to see Jesus, that you would cause them to flee from their sins and to flee to Christ, that in him they may find a Saviour that is powerful and true, that they may devote themselves to him and find that that he is able to overcome and to make them more than conquerors through his love. And so exalt him in our midst in salvation, we pray. Exalt him in our midst in sustaining us in the life of righteousness. Exalt him in our midst as he brings us through the suffering of evil in this world with the hope of the life that is to come, when we will be free from it all and we will live forever with you. We ask in his precious name. Amen.